And one of the things that caught his attention was most of the biblical textual classes that he were taking were surveys and overviews. We study all the Bible, the entirety of the Old Testament text, the entirety of the New Testament text, the whole Bible. And so from start to finish, we don't just have survey classes that survey five books at a time, and you don't read them and you don't study them. We study the entire biblical text. That's why we are a school of biblical studies. So this is part of our point of emphasis in We Do Bible. I'm a graduate of Freed Hardeman University. I think a lot of the school, my daughter went there, my son went there. I would recommend people to go there. But if you're going to major in Bible at Freed Hardeman University, there's no way you could get as much Bible as what we cram into 2 years that the students get at Southeast. Why is that the case? Because we don't teach liberal arts. We don't do gen ed. It's all Bible and Bible-related topics. And so we're highly specialized from the standpoint of what we focus on. Now, don't get me wrong, other schools of biblical studies, other schools of preaching do the same thing. Bear Valley and Memphis and Southwest, they do the same thing. And it's for that particular advantage that some people choose to come to schools like this. We do Bible, and that's all that the students are going to study. They're going to study the Bible. Now, let me talk a little bit about the handsome men that you see on the top of the screen there. They are very cute. Don't let their handsomeness, you know, fool you. They can be tough as nails sometimes. I know some of them personally. Let me tell you about our faculty. Of the faculty that you see pictured, and this is just the four full-time faculty, there's between 180 to 185 years of experience, just those four full-time men. Now, James Meadows has been here before, came a couple of years ago together. We like to say that James has 100 years of those experience himself. That's not quite true, but literally, this is true. He started preaching the year I was born. I'm the youngest member of the faculty, 59. James has been preaching 59 plus years. So he has a tremendous amount of experience. He's the director for 10 years. He's been working full-time with the school for 17 years. He'll be 83 years old next March, and he still continues to teach a full load. So we have a lot of faculty experience, practical experience in local work, meeting work, mission work, in church planning. All of that sort of experience we think translates into good stuff in the classroom. Now, you can ask the students about that. We're not just old, we are old and experienced. And so we think that's going to translate into good things that the students are going to learn in the context of their classes. And so because of this experience, we're able to teach people. Some of them, primarily academic years, David Leip especially, but a lot of them, local work years and mission planning years. So We Do Bible. That's what we want to emphasize. The other thing I want to focus on in the last slide addresses what we are trying to accomplish in the next few months from the standpoint of instituting not just a certificate of biblical studies, but a bachelor of biblical studies. We've applied to the state of Tennessee, the Tennessee Higher Education Commission, for the right, the authorization to do this, and hopefully next year that's going to be granted. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that the students who will graduate in the future from the school will graduate not with just a certificate signed by the elders and faculty members that says they completed the curriculum, but it will actually be an authorized degree program. It's not accredited by SACS or anything like that, but it is going to be authorized under the auspices of THEC. So that's what we're doing. During the course of the time that the students are in school, they'll take a total of 52 courses, 244 quarter hours. That translates into 132 semester hours. That's actually more semester hours than you have to do to complete a bachelor's degree at Freed Hardeman, and it's almost all in Bible and Bible-related subjects. And so we again emphasize biblical studies. We want to emphasize higher levels of academic excellence. There's a gentleman that came to school several years ago to check us out, and he left after 3 weeks because he was surprised about the rigor of the classes. He assumed when he came that everything was taught on just a skosh above the level of an adult Bible class in most congregations. And that's not criticizing adult Bible classes, but that's what he thought we were about. He didn't realize that we taught college-level stuff at the school. Even though we are not an accredited college, we do collegiate-level learning 4 years worth in 2 years. Now, that's a good thing. We want men who go out into the world to preach and teach and spread the gospel, either in local work, in missionary work, teaching work, evangelistic work, whatever. We want them not only to be sound and firmly grounded in the faith, but we want them to have the higher standards of academic excellence. So we are pushing that in the school, and we are working on finalizing that in the next few months. More about that as time progresses. We also emphasize missions in the school. For the longest time, the school had the name Missions as part of its designation, East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions. word missions isn't there, but we still want people to go to different places rather than all staying in the South. We're glad that in the last couple of years, men have gravitated towards places in the North. I know some of the students that are in the school now are thinking about that. There's a highest concentration of the Lord's church in what's known as the Bible Belt, obviously. We want people to go beyond that and preach in other places. And so we want to emphasize mission work. And we do that in part because the faculty has some background in that. And I want to talk about that for a few moments. Edwin Jones was involved in mission work in New Zealand for a number of years and has encouraged men from New Zealand to come to the school and be trained and return to their homeland in New Zealand, preach and teach. We've had 9 New Zealanders do that. I worked for 25 years in the greater Philadelphia area. They speak something pretty close to English there. And we work there helping get a new church started, and it still continues with a graduate of the school working there, a man converted from Catholicism. So we've got a lot of experience among the faculty who've done not only foreign mission work, local mission work in the States, but also have done a lot of campaign work and meeting work in different places around the country. James has been to Russia, I believe, 9 times, and David Leib has been all over the world and doing evangelistic campaigns on a short-term basis. So we have a lot of mission experience among the members of the faculty, and that's just the 4 full-time faculty members. For the longest time, Rod Rutherford, who's kind of more retired than he was before, who's done lots of mission work in Africa and Australia and New Zealand, was a member of the faculty, also taught mission, so we've got a lot of experience there. In addition to that, we have students from the school who are involved in mission work. George Jensen, who just moved back to the States, spent 5 years in Tanzania. One of our students, Johnny Spivey, and his wife are considering moving to Tanzania after the first year. So the students who come to school, we encourage them to get involved in mission work, not just in the United States, but around the world. So there are lots of different places where lots of different graduates have gone through the years, and we encourage others to do so. So we're not just preparing people to stand behind pulpits in the United States, there's nothing bad with that, but we're encouraging them to be far-reaching in their experience in going to the foreign mission fields. In addition to that, we've got a lot of students who've come from foreign places to go to school and return to those places. I mentioned New Zealanders. We had a brother, Roberto Indong, who just graduated this year, who came from the Philippines, returned to the Philippines. A couple of years before that, a brother by the name of Don Prasad Ramkalawan was from Suriname of Indian extraction and moved back there to preach and teach. And so a number of students come from foreign places and go back to those places scattered around this part of the world as well as other parts of the world. And so we encourage that. We want to continue to be involved in encouraging men to reach beyond the local shores and take the gospel with them everywhere. The third point we want to emphasize is we do balance. Now, to some people, balance is a nasty word. It means you can't make up your decision as to what you want to be. Are you going to be right? You're going to be wrong? You're going to be left? You're going to be right? Are you going to be conservative? You're going to be liberal? That's not what we're about when we're talking about balance, about being indecisive. So let me focus on that. Our logo says underneath it, always biblical, always balanced. So let's talk about the biblical aspect of it first. You know and I know that the Bible says if any man speak, he needs to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. We need to speak with a thus saith the Lord, so to speak, sense of authority behind it. Colossians 3:16 and 17 teaches that. And so we know that the Bible teaches from the beginning to the end that you don't add to and you don't take away from the Word. Starting like that in the first 5 books in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and the very last few verses of Revelation chapter 22 end with that admonition, don't change what God has said. Don't change, don't substitute, don't fudge. And we want to be loyal to that pledge, to be always biblical, recognizing the Word for what it is. And so we're governed by those principles, recognizing that God's Word is true and the entirety of God's Word is true. Psalm 119 in verse 160. So we want to emphasize the biblical nature of the instruction that we present during the course of the 2 years that the guys are in school. We also want to be balanced. What does that mean? Well, let's explore that for a moment. We want to avoid extremism. There are some people who assume because God's Word doesn't say I can't, that's okay to do it. Well, that's not the best way of looking at biblical authority. And so they tend to lean to the left and saying, well, I can take liberties where God hasn't allowed me to do so. I can loose things that God has not loosed. Well, that's a prohibition that Peter and the rest of the apostles were told specifically to avoid. You teach only what I teach and nothing else. In addition to that, we want to avoid extremism to the right. We don't want to bind where God has not bound. We don't want to say you can't do that when God has said you can. And so we don't want to make laws where God hasn't made laws, and we don't want to violate those laws that God has made. So what do we want to do? We want to aim for what's described in the writings of Paul to Timothy as soundness. Soundness has nothing to do with volume, has nothing to do with voice or noise. It has everything to do with health. We want to teach doctrine that's going to provide for healthiness among the individual students and their families that come, and so that they would be able to convey that same sort of healthiness or soundness into the congregations and the Christians that they're going to work with when they leave the school. So that's what we mean when we say we do balance. So we seek to be biblical, we seek to be balanced. We seek to be both of those at the same time. And I want to focus on that as we sum up this particular point in our discussion. We want to be biblical and balanced in doctrine. We want to be biblical and balanced not only in doctrine, but also in practice. And the last thing, and this is sometimes even more important than the doctrine and the practice, we want to be biblical and balanced in attitude. There's a passage in Philippians chapter 1 that kind of shakes you a little bit when you read it, when Paul spoke about, when he was writing from prison, about people who were preaching Christ, but they were preaching Christ with the attitude in mind of trying to harm or afflict him. They had negative aspirations in their preaching the gospel. Now, Paul was big-hearted about it and said, well, at least they're preaching Christ. But, you know, you can preach the truth and be nasty about it. And that's not what we want to be. Ephesians chapter 4 says we're supposed to speak the truth in love. We don't, the first time we meet somebody, condemn them to hell because they haven't been immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins, because they don't know any better at this point. You might say, well, that's the truth. They're lost without Christ. Well, yes, but give them an opportunity to find that out. You don't have to tell them the first time you see them. And so that's an extreme position. But I've seen people do just that. I've seen people, when they walk into the church building for the first time, members of the church walk up to them and practically condemn them in 30 seconds because they're not what they ought to be. That's not what we need to be. And so we want to be biblical and balanced in doctrine, in practice, and in attitude. My job is not to condemn people, but get people to see what the gospel teaches, and hopefully they will see the same truth that I see and you see, and encourage them to be obedient to that. God is the judge in those sorts of situations. The last thing I want to focus about, and then we'll segue into a biblical study for the last part of our lesson, is we do tech. Technology is king in just about anything and everything you look at in the world today. And we want to take advantage of what technology has to offer, but truth is always more important than technology. What we're using technology for at the school and how we hope to employ it even further in coming days will never take the place of what we're doing from the standpoint of teaching truth. That needs to be an obvious position, but sometimes you may not know that. But let me just simply say that truth always trumps technology, always has and always will. So we're going to use technology to advance truth, not to impede it, and we're going to use it to make our time and our efforts more efficient than they have been in the past. And so let me tell you some of the ways that we are doing that, and you can talk to the students about it as well. All the faculty and all the students use the exact same hardware now. You may have seen a lot of our students using iPads. Everybody and their grandmother has them, and their grandkids. I guess when you're born into this world, you're almost handed an iPad when you leave the birthing clinic or whatever. But the point is, we're going to use technology. And so we raised money, $25,000 plus, to do what it is that I'm talking to you about, and it's already being done. It's not something we want to do. It's already done. It's already paid for. And so every last faculty member and all these students all use the same hardware. And we're doing that so that when we demonstrate something, somebody says, well, that doesn't look that way on my screen, or I can't get my platform to accomplish that. So everybody's going to use the exact same hardware, and we're using Apple iPads. We have mounted 70-inch monitors in our two classrooms. Jerry Gillentine did a tremendous amount of legwork in getting that accomplished. But we've done that so that you can connect wirelessly through the Apple TVs that are there, using your iPad, using your notebooks, using your laptops. You can connect either through HDMI, through VGA, or wirelessly, and we've done that in all three different ways in one class recently in Technology for Ministers that I teach. And so that students can have an incredible vista from the standpoint of the presentations for the teachers and that they themselves can use in class. But it's not just about being visually impressive. More about that as we go a little bit further. They're going to be used for distance learning, which is a big thing that we're wanting to push in coming months. More about that. In addition to that, students are all using the same software. Every student, there's two high-end Bible study software programs out there, Logos, initially started the PC world, is gravitating to the Mac world, and Accordance, which started in the Mac world, is gravitating towards the PC world. We chose Accordance, and all of our students have the same software package. We raised money from interested congregations and individuals to give $650 worth of hardware and software to every student at the beginning of the year. And if they graduate, it's theirs to keep. And so what we're going to do is encourage them and train them in how to use that. So imagine being able to search the entire biblical text, Old Testament, New Testament, and all the peripheral materials that you might have on it, commentaries, word studies, and so forth, in an instant. And being able to assimilate all that information in a very quick and efficient way so that you can be better prepared to preach and teach. That's part of why we're doing this. And in the first-year students especially, they are having an entire quarter in which they're going to be trained in using that technology. Again, we're just in the middle of that, being 3 weeks into the quarter now, that we're teaching that. So that's what we're doing. We're trying to get them to be able to be more effective students of the Word of God. So again, we emphasize we are Bible-based. We want to emphasize all the tools we possibly can to be the best Bible students that we can be. Last thing we want to emphasize in this is what we're pushing forward in the next few months is to teach many of our classes by means of distance learning. Now, the advantage of doing this is that people who are not going to be where we are can watch the classes live and or watch them archived later online. The technology's in place. We've used it a few times. We need to get a little bit better at it. But when we receive the approval from the Tennessee Higher Education Commission, we've applied for a blended program. What does that mean? It means we can offer a high percentage of the material that we're offering for somebody to finish a Bachelor of Bible Studies degree, and they can do it from remote places. It also allows us to have teachers from remote places teaching the school. Gary Hampton, who served as the director for 6 years, will be teaching the restoration history class next year remotely from 500 miles away. And so we'll be able to have any teacher from any place on the planet, as long as they have web access, to teach the students. And so that's part of the reason why we've got the large monitors. Large monitors enable the students to see the instructor, to hear the instructor, to see the slide presentations, and also have plenty of space for whiteboard marking or distribution of other materials. So that's why that material is there, to enable us to do distance learning. You can take advantage of that. You don't have to enroll in the school to take advantage of it. You can just watch the material that we'll freely archive online. And so I mentioned before in the last couple of years, briefly while I was here, not everybody's going to come to us. Well, we're going to come to you in even more ways. And so that's part of why we are doing the distance learning route. So that's an overview of what we are at Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies. If you forget to sign up or don't want to put your name and address down now, you can go to seibs.org and you can sign up and do the exact same thing online. There's a contact form on the right-hand sidebar that's always there, and you can also link to signing up for the newsletters electronically or in print, and you can also click through to follow us on Facebook or on Twitter as well. Now, let me encourage you to think about some things biblically for a few moments as we consider a lesson entitled Getting the Whole Truth. Anybody here read newspapers anymore? Very few hands. Newspapers are going the way of the dodo bird. Newsweek, ceasing publication at the end of the year. You guys knew about the dodo bird. You guys ever heard of newspapers, young people? Just wondering. You guys know what books are, libraries? Just curious. People get information from lots of different sources. And sometimes the way people assimilate and grasp all sorts of information is not the best. When you read a newspaper headline, you know, of course, that the headline is only to get you to read the rest of the article. All right? That's by design. Same thing works on the web as well. They're drawing you in. So when you read something that's the headline or maybe the caption that's underneath that, you know that's not the whole story. Well, sometimes we read the Bible almost like we read newspaper headlines or grasp something online that we see very quickly, a news blurb, and we don't read the whole thing. Well, if you read the Bible the way you capture news and just look for headlines, you're going to miss a lot of stuff. So this lesson is focusing on the principles involved in getting the whole truth and want to explain to you how and why we're doing that. We're going to use an example that I refer to as the betrayal. It occurs in all four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's the account in which Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, after having prayed, is going to be betrayed by Judas. You know the prophecy said about somebody's going to betray him and so forth. These passages actually convey what takes place in that particular scene. Now, I'm going to show them to you, and I know you can't read them, but I want to make a point. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're color-coded in larger print. You can see that. Black, for Matthew, red for Mark, blue for Luke, and green for John. But even though you can't read the text, when you look at them on the screen, there's something immediately evident. What is it that's immediately evident? Different lights. Now, why is that the case? Well, let's just assume we're in the middle of an intersection and a fender bender takes place. And there are four people who witness this fender bender that are on opposing street corners. And somebody comes, they're going to do an accident report, and they talk to all four of you. And all four of you saw the exact same accident, but you all saw it from slightly different perspectives. You saw what happened from that corner. This person saw it from that corner, that one from there, and this one from here. So obviously, even though you're all talking about the exact same fender bender, you didn't all see it from the exact same perspective, though you're talking about the same fender bender. Well, that's kind of what you've got going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have four individuals writing for four distinct audiences, all talking about Jesus as being the Messiah. So they say different things because they're writing them to different audiences. And so some of the things that they include or exclude are specific to the audience that they're writing about. And so Matthew's writing for the Jews, Mark for the Romans, Luke primarily for the Greeks and the Gentiles, and John kind of the universal gospel. And so they're not all identical. Even in situations that we're about to talk about, they're not identical. And this is not even a very highly oriented doctrinal discussion. So I want you to review with me very quickly what you're going to read, starting with Mark's account, only because Mark is assumed to be the first of the written accounts of the accounts of Christ. So in this account, here's what we see. Somebody who was nearby Jesus drew a sword. Somebody who was nearby Jesus not only drew a sword, but that person who drew the sword struck a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, Mark is very, very full of action and not very full of dialogue. Matthew starts with genealogies. Luke starts with the genealogy of Jesus and the genealogy of John, then the genealogy of Jesus. Lots of background material. And John goes all the way back to the beginning. But Mark starts with action. Starts with action and finishes with action. And so there's very little of the dialogue and the parables and the stories that Jesus teaches during the course of his life in Mark. Why? He's writing for a totally different audience. And so when we read this, we see very, very quick and very immediate action. Somebody was there, took a sword, and lopped off somebody's ear. Well, as we progress to the rest of the accounts, we're going to see that they're going to build on what we see in the account of Mark. Matthew says that the person who was there was with Jesus, as opposed to just somebody who happened to be there, but that he was associated with Jesus in some way, and that the sword he used was his own. You might say, well, I could have assumed that. I mean, that's a pretty natural assumption, and I would be pretty safe in making that. Well, that's true. But Matthew adds those dimensions. You don't have to guess about it. Well, let's proceed to the next account. This is Luke's account, Mr. Luke the physician. Well, what does Luke say? Luke says the people who were there with Jesus asked first about using swords. I don't get that from the other accounts. What's the significance of that? Well, there's a piece of information I don't see from the other accounts. Luke also adds a unique dimension in that he says the ear that was cut off was the right ear. You might say, an ear is an ear. Well, if it was your ear, you'd know. All right? And so it was the right ear of the person who was cut off. And it also said that Jesus said, permit even this, that is, don't do any more. And then Luke adds something that we haven't seen yet. Luke says Jesus touched the man and healed him. Now, Luke's very cool about the way Luke presents things. He has a penchant for details. It's because of Luke's penchant for historical details and talking about the names and the places, events in those detailed writings that we know some things about Jesus that we don't know from other accounts. Luke's the only one who tells us why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Matthew tells us that when the wise men came to town, the wise men in Herod's court told them, well, in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, that's what the prophets say, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But they didn't say why Jesus was going to be born there. Well, Luke tells us that dimension. And so Luke's penchant for details shows up all over the account of Luke. And in this particular account, it teaches us something that's very unique. Those penchant for details identify specific things that we didn't see from other accounts. We've got another account to look at, and that's the book of John. And when you look at John, we see some other details that not even Luke brought out. You may have known this already from the very first time you glanced at Mark's account, that Peter's the one who drew his own sword. That's right, Mr. Impetuous Peter, who speaks before he thinks and acts before he thinks or speaks very frequently in the context of Scriptures. He was the one who did it. But John also tells us the name of the person whose ear was cut off. It was Malchus, and it also tells us that one of his relatives was there on that occasion and witnessed exactly what happened. Now, it's that person who later speaks to Peter in the context of the trials of Jesus and says, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And the answer, of course, was yes. Now, I want you to think about what we've just done. And I've got some questions. These are not intended to be trick questions, but they're intended to make us think about the accounts we just read. Did Matthew teach the truth? Obviously. Next question. Did he teach the whole truth? No. Now, that's not an indictment of Matthew. It's simply observing when he taught what he taught that there were other facts that he didn't happen to bring out, but he wasn't trying to obfuscate about it. He wasn't trying to hide them. It's simply he didn't use them. Well, what about Mark? Same question, same answer. Did he teach the truth? Yes. The whole truth? No, because there's some salient points that are brought out in other passages that he just didn't happen to mention. Same thing when we talk about Luke, and we're going to see the same thing when we talk about John. They all taught the truth, but none of them individually taught the whole truth. Well, let's compound the questions and the problems by asking this. What about Matthew and Mark combined, jointly? Did they teach the truth? Again, the answer is yes. But did they teach the whole truth? Not if there's something that Luke and John mention that both of them didn't mention individually or jointly. And so the answer to that is no, because there are things in Luke and John they didn't teach. Let's throw three of them together now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the answer is the same, because we see things in John that none of the others included. So when do we get the whole story? We only get the whole truth when we look at the whole truth. Now here's one more question. If I want to know everything that Jesus said and did during the course of his life, will I find it all in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No. Why? Because there's some things that Jesus said and did that aren't recorded there. How could that be? Well, there's a passage in the book of Acts that says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And who said that? Jesus. It's recorded in the context of Paul saying, but Paul alludes to it that Jesus said it. But you're right, Paul said it, but he was quoting Jesus when he said it. So you're both right. And Luke said it too because he recorded it. So the long and short of it is, it's the words of Jesus cited by Paul on that particular occasion as Luke wrote them, but it's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. What's the point? If I want to teach everything that Jesus said or did, I can't stop there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Now, I'm going to probably have 99.99% if I read those four accounts. But there are other principles and things that Jesus said and or did that are alluded to in the other accounts that I don't want to overlook. What's the message? Well, you are familiar with this passage. The old King James rendering of Psalm 119, verse 160 says, God's word is true from beginning. Well, that's exactly right. But here's what something that we need to understand what it means when it says that. Look at the way the American Standard and the New King James rendered the same passage. It doesn't just say that God's word is true from the beginning, but it says the sum of God's word is true. Well, that's slightly different. You might assume, well, that's what's intended. If God's word is true from the beginning, it means all of it's true. That's right. But these two passages bring that salient point out in a very dramatic way by saying God's word is true in its entirety. And that's what the New King James rendering does. It says the entirety of your word is true. Not just part of it, not just this part or that part, but all of it together. Many years ago, I was studying the Bible with a lady, and she called me on a question. She says, the Bible teaches, and she said some specific thing. I said, no, ma'am, that's not in the Bible. And she said, prove it. Anybody know how to prove something's not in the Bible? I can't go to a Bible passage that says this is not in the Bible, because then it would be in the Bible. The only way to do it is to read the whole thing. Genesis 1:1, last verse of Revelation 22. Well, that's only 1,189 chapters, 66 books, 32,200 plus verses. We can do that in about 75 to 90 hours. She didn't want to take the time. So in order to prove that it's not there, to do the best job, you'd have to read it all. But now, of course, with search technology, you could demonstrate by means of word searches and so forth that that's not there. But sometimes people assume things are in the Bible when they're not. And then there are a lot of things that are in the Bible that they don't even know about because they don't read them. And so the rest of this lesson is designed to make you think about an application of what we've just learned. How do you teach the truth about something? You've got to get the whole truth. Let's talk about faith. Are we saved by faith? Obviously. John 3:16, most popular verse in the whole Bible, says so. Romans 5:1 says so. Many other passages say so. But do you know that if you study every passage in the Bible about faith, that the Bible teaches that faith can damn as well as save? You might think, you've got to be kidding. How can that be? Because faith by itself is not enough to save you. There are multiple passages in Scripture, some of which are highlighted here, that demonstrate there are some souls who have faith, believing souls, who are nonetheless lost because their faith is deficient in some way. Faith, in order to save, has to be a faith that goes in a particular direction, and it doesn't stop until it gets there. You can have a faith that's diverted, that stops, that retreats, or that denies itself and goes back into a state of unbelief, and it doesn't save. And it specifically says it's a dead faith, not producing something that a living faith can produce. And so the very notion of living faith demands activity of a particular kind that's going in a particular direction as far as God wants it to go. So I see believing rulers in John chapter 12 who believed in Christ but were afraid to be put out of the synagogue, and as a result they didn't confess the name of Christ. What happened to them? The nature of the original language is that they had a continual not confessing faith. It wasn't that they just didn't confess him then, they never confessed. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 10:32? Don't confess me, I won't confess you. Of course, we see in John chapter 8, people who come to faith in Jesus because of his own testimony in verse 31. Because of what Jesus said in verse 31, they came to believe in him. And 13 verses later, he's calling those same people who believed in him because they actually heard him. He called them the children of the devil. Why? Because it was up here and never showed up in their hands and their feet. They had faith, but it never moved them. It wasn't active living, it was dead. And so there are multiple passages in the context of Scriptures that talk about people who have a faith that's just standing still. And standing still faith is not living faith. It's described in the context of the Scriptures as being a dead faith. Now, if you look at every passage in the New Testament that describes faith from the standpoint of its role in salvation, you're going to see lots of them that talk about positive attributions of faith, just all over the place. It's growing, it's increasing, and so forth. You're going to see all those passages of Scripture. And the Bibles are filled with a lot of them. There are just a lot of passages of Scripture that talk about faith being positive. But what I want us to see is that there are other passages, as we go a little bit further, that describe faith as being negative. And those are the ones I want to key in on. Because it's easy to find a passage that teaches what I want it to teach and overlook another passage that teaches something I don't want it to teach and say, I'm standing on the Bible. Well, yeah, but there's another part of the Bible you're not standing on. Does anybody remember Satan tempting Jesus? Did he quote Scripture? Did he quote it accurately? Yes. Did he apply it fairly? No. Satan stood on Scripture. He didn't misquote it. He simply misapplied it. And people can do the same thing today. Now, they may not be trying to be Satan. They may be just not knowing. But they may be doing it willfully. So what we want to understand is, in order to teach the whole truth about faith or any subject, we're just using this as an example, I've got to get the whole truth about that subject. And if I don't get the whole truth, I risk teaching something that God doesn't want me to teach. So here are a number of passages that talk about negative faith, vain faith, dead faith, little faith, faith that's not doing what it's supposed to do. Show me your faith, James says. Can you just say, depart, be warmed and filled, and it take place? No. What's he say? Faith without works is dead, just like the body without the spirit. Faith is dead. Why? Because faith is here. It never shows up in my life. And faith that doesn't show up in my life is just as good as not having faith at all, because it doesn't accomplish what God wants it to have. And so that's what we need to understand. Now, in the last couple of minutes, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, I want you to turn to chapter 16. And we're going to read just a few verses. Now, there's a very, very popular gentleman from this part of the world, in fact, who wrote a book called How to Be Born Again. And in his book, How to Be Born Again, he cites these passages that we're about to read about the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Here's the setting, verses 25 and following. midnight, Paul and Silas, they're in jail, they're praying, they're singing. An earthquake occurs, verse 26. Everybody's bonds are loosed. The keeper of the prison sees what's going on. He's afraid that they're about to run away, and he's going to be held responsible for their freedom. You know, they're getting away with his own life, and so he's about to kill his life because they're going to kill him anyway. So Paul says, don't do that. We're here. He comes in, he asks this incredible question. What must I do to be saved? Well, what did he know about salvation at this point? I have no idea. He heard Paul and Silas singing. He would have heard them praying. He may have learned something from their songs and from their prayers, but to this point, he didn't know what to do to be saved. So he asked this question. Verse 30 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And in the account, How to Be Born Again, by Reverend Dr. Billy Graham, the story stops. He told the truth. Didn't tell the whole truth. What do you assume if the story really stopped there? The Philippian jailer would have known. I have to believe on Christ, but what? That he was a millionaire? That he was an emperor? That he was a peasant? That he was what? Obviously, it had something to do with salvation because he asked about it. And in response to his question about salvation, they said something about Jesus, so he may have equated those two. But did it say, go climb the highest mountain and you'll be saved? Doesn't say. Did it say, swim to the deepest depths of the seas and you'll be saved? It doesn't say. What did his faith demand of him when he was told to believe in Christ? It doesn't say. But the very next verse says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. What did they say? I don't know all of those words. But from other accounts, I have a very good indication. Because I see the exact same thing done a little bit later. When Philip goes to the Samaritans before this, and then also when he teaches the Ethiopian eunuch, same sort of things. We see the beginning of the conversation of salvation and the end of the product, and every last one of them ends just the way we see in the very next verse. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. If I stop reading before the story's finished, I'm not getting the whole truth. And if I present the story that's incomplete as if it's the whole truth and purposely leave out things that change the understanding of my audience, then I've deceived you. And I don't want to do that. That's why me, any of the students at the school, anybody, regardless of their age, their experience, or how many letters of the alphabet they have after their name, has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not they're teaching the truth. How do you find out? You open this book, and you do exactly what the noble Bereans did. And you search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not those things are true. I have on occasion actually misquoted a scripture. Don't tell anybody. But I've done it before. I sometimes practice numerical dyslexia, and I'll say chapter 4, verse 2, when it's chapter 2, verse 4. I'm not trying to deceive. It's just, you know, I made a mistake, and that happens. So you need to check to make sure it's not just an innocent mistake like swapping numbers or whether I've taught something intentionally on purpose to deceive you. Now, I don't want to do that. But what if I do it by accident? The only way you're going to know is you've got this book open and you're not taking my word for anything. So our lesson is very simple. You want the truth. You want the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That saves and nothing else. So if we apply that in absolutely everything we do in our lives spiritually, we'll have what God wants us to have. We'll know the truth and the truth will set us free. John chapter 8, verse 31 and verse 32. Not just part of it. Not just most of it, but all of it. Thanks so much for your time.